I'm very happy to be here tonight. I do appreciate the invitation and opportunity to be with you for this meeting. It's always been a blessing for me to visit with you here at Cool Springs, and not only here, but the other local churches and with many who are here from other areas as well. So good to be with Brother Sam once again. He and I are actually the same age, just a few months apart. I'm going to get a little older than him shortly, tomorrow, actually. But he's going to catch up down the road, I believe, if I got that right. And Gary Hall's in the same boat, all three of us. It's great to be with Brother John Mazzell again. Had opportunity to be with him on several occasions and really look forward to being with you. I guess I do need to set the record straight. I did not move to Atlanta. I've had too many close calls in Atlanta to move to Atlanta. Other experiences I won't go into detail about. But I'm on the north side at Cumming, Georgia, about 25 miles or so north of Atlanta. That was about as close as I dared to get. Sister Dana Hathaway asked me if I was going to be a Bulldog fan. And I said, well, I got to kind of get ease into things. You know what I mean? I believe the brother who answered, offered prayer tonight, Brother Stephen, is a Georgia Tech man. So I got to be kind of careful, if you understand what I'm saying here. But I hope you'll continue to pray for us. The first scripture tonight's on my mind. It seemed like it's weighed heavier than anything else. It's found in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. The Lord speaking here says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, he starts off by saying, I am. Now, that's a very important two words there. It goes all the way back, really, to the third chapter of the book of Exodus, when God has called Moses and has commissioned him to go down to the land of Egypt to bring his people out of there. And Moses, in talking to the Lord, finally gets to a certain point, even after the Lord said, certainly I'll be with you, and I'll take care of you as you bring my people out. He said, well, who shall I say has sent me? When the people asked that question, who has sent me? He says, you tell them that I am that I am, and that I am has sent you. That expression, I am that I am, is all in capital letters. It's a very significant name of God. Amen. And he didn't say I was or I will be, but he's I am. He's always been this I am, no matter what period of time we're talking about here. I am. Now, in the Gospel of John in the New Testament, we have a number of very significant I am statements. We look in John chapter 6, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the true bread. I am the bread that cometh down from heaven. That's a very important I am there, isn't it? And then in John chapter 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And he that walketh after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Outside of Christ, there is no light. Everything in this world is nothing but just pure darkness. By nature, we are darkness. John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sets forth that he is the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd. What a wonderful thought that is, that we have a shepherd who watches over us, the master shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the returning shepherd. John chapter 11, he tells Martha, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a profound statement that is when you think about it. Of course, I think the first part of that had reference to Lazarus, the last part perhaps to the rest of us. So that's there in chapter 11. Then we find in chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me or cometh to the Father except by me. He didn't say I am a way. He says I am the way. Amen. And there is no other way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father again except by me. John chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. So the Apostle John really bears down on this expression, I am. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as Christ makes these statements about him being the I am. Now, he says, I am the Lord. That carries a little further. Now, over in the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus, we find in verses 3 and 4 where the Lord said unto Moses, he said, when I appeared unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says, I appeared unto them as the Lord God Almighty, but not by another name, by Jehovah. He says, I was not known them by Jehovah. But from this time forward, that's going to be the case. But the Jewish people wouldn't say Jehovah, they would say Lord, which speaks what the word Jehovah means. Now, over in Psalm 8, David speaks about this in this manner. This psalm has 9 verses in it. It starts and ends the same way. He said, O Lord, my Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Again, that's how the psalm starts. That's how the psalm ends. The word Lord's used twice there. O Lord, my Lord. We notice, O Lord, then it's my Lord. And the first Lord here literally means eternal. Means eternal. The second word Lord means sovereign master. So he says, the Lord is eternal, and he is my sovereign master. Now, I hope I can say that tonight. I hope you can say that tonight. That's what the Lord is to you. That's what the Lord is to me. I trust. So he says, for I am the Lord. And that expression, I am the Lord, is used repeatedly in the Old Testament, over and over and over again. So on this basis, he said, I am the Lord, and I change not. Now, we live in a changing world, to say the least. I've seen many, many changes, incredible changes in my lifetime. And those who have gotten who are older than I am have seen even greater changes than that. But while we live in a changing world, we serve an unchanging God. Amen. Our God does not change. And that's important for us to understand that. That's why we read Romans 15:4 says, the things written aforetime was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The Old Testament is important to us because there are things in the Old Testament that, even though they lived a lot different than we live today, they were still sinners, and they still acted and reacted in certain situations, much like we do today, and we can learn many valuable lessons. And God doesn't change. God dealt with his people back then. God deals with his people today. So I'm the Lord, I change not. In James 1:17, the writer tells us that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from heaven above. Now notice, it's a good gift and it's a perfect gift. It cometh from the Father of lights, whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I love the word forever at the end of this statement here. You might think it would say Jesus Christ yesterday, today, and tomorrow, wouldn't you? I mean, that's probably the way I would write it. But I think forever covers all the tomorrows, right? Every tomorrow. And, you know, today, yesterday, today was tomorrow. But now, what was tomorrow is now today. And so, he's the same at all times. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 6:17, it says, for God willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability, that means unchangeable, the immutability of his counsel. He showed some things to the heirs of promise, which is impossible for God to lie, that by two immutable things we might lay hold upon our hope, for refuge at hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, the two immutable things, I think, is his counsel and also the fact that he cannot lie. It's nice to know there's somebody that can't lie, right? Well, God can't lie. He's truth personified. He cannot lie. And it's because he cannot lie, it's impossible for him to lie. His counsel will stand. It's immutable. And because of that, then we can lay hold upon that hope that is set before us as a refuge here in this world. So I am the Lord. I change not. Now, he's been dealing with Israel ever since the book of Genesis. And now, as he closes out the Old Testament, he speaks to them as to who he is. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, based upon what I've just said, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Amen. Now, we've been reading about Jacob since Genesis, right? Malachi's book number 39 is hardly a book in the Old Testament that Jacob don't pop up somewhere. In fact, we go to the New Testament, the four Gospels, there's Jacob popping up. Look at Romans chapter 9, there's Jacob popping up. Look in Hebrews chapter 11, there's Jacob popping up. He just pops up everywhere, and there's a reason for that. I believe Jacob, in so many cases, represents you and represents me. He represents the Lord's people and their earthly life here, their experiences of time. Now, the promise is the sons of Jacob are not going to be consumed. So this Jacob fellow we're talking about here, the Lord speaks to him and refers to him numerous times. I look up here in Isaiah 41:14. He says unto Jacob, he says, fear not, thou worm Jacob. Now, he wasn't exactly complimenting Jacob there, I don't believe. I mean, if you call somebody a worm, I don't think you just gave him a compliment. If somebody calls you a worm, I don't think they just was being nice to you and gave you a compliment right there. I don't know of anybody that puts any high esteem upon worms. I mean, most people think the most valuable things about them is when you put them on a hook and put them out in the water in hope of catching a fish, right? But that's exactly what he said unto Jacob. And by nature, that's me. By Jacob, that's you. The Bible makes some very clear statements about man's depravity and man's case by nature again. You know, in Job, he says, for vain man would be wise, so he's born what? Like a wild ass's coat. That's not exactly a compliment either. Somebody says, Brother Lawrence, you can have more people if you just be more complimentary to the people. Well, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. I'm just telling you what you are by human nature, and that includes me. But you know, all by human nature, that's what we all are. We're just like a wild ass's colt. Even though we would be wise, that's really what we are, for in vain, he says. And he calls Jacob here, Jacob calls him a worm. But I come over to Romans chapter 9, verse 11. It says, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. For as written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved. Yes, he's a worm by nature, but over here the Lord says, I loved him. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, to me, it never has been a problem understanding why God hated Esau. You know, I do study his life, you can understand. The real question is, why in the world did he love Jacob? The name Jacob means trickster. It means supplanter. He lived up to that name big time, did he not? But then I got to thinking about it. Why did the Lord love me? Why did the Lord love you? After church, if you want to come up to me and tell me why the Lord loved you, I'd love to hear that. I really would. I mean, what are you going to tell me that's going to impress me to the point that I say, well, that's it. The Lord loved you because you did this. The Lord loved you because you became that. The Lord loved you because of whatever. I don't think I'll have anybody to come up here. I don't believe I will. I'll let you know tomorrow. Okay? So why did the Lord love you? Why did the Lord love me? Why did he love Jacob? Well, there's a verse of scripture in Matthew 11:26 that answers a lot of questions like this. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ said, for even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. Well, I can't think of a good answer to give somebody, I just give them that verse. For even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Amen. It was good in the sight of God to love Jacob. That's why he loved him. Amen. It was good in the sight of God to love you. That's why he loved you. Good in the sight of God to love me. That's why he loved me. That's the only thing I can come up with. When I take a look at my life, I'm thinking, why in the world did he love somebody like me? I'm being honest with you here, you see. But anyway, he did love Jacob. And thank God, God loved somebody, and he loved the people, I believe, out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people on the face of this earth. And they are his people. God formed and created them. And we go over here, for example, to Isaiah chapter 43. Opens up with that expression, that wonderful expression, fear not, once again. He says, fear not, O Israel, for I have formed thee. And fear not, O Jacob, for I have created thee. Now the word Israel, the word Jacob, they're talking about the same person here. Jacob's name got changed. You read about it in Genesis 32 and Genesis 35, where his name got changed from Jacob to Israel. And the word Israel means Prince of God. Isn't that something? God gave him that name, his name by birth is Jacob, which means, again, supplanter, means trickster. I mean, he was king of all that. But now his name is going to be called Israel, which means Prince of God. Prince of God. So he says, I have formed thee, O Israel. I have created thee, O Jacob. And we are the people of God by creation. Ephesians 2:9, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. If you got a new creature, you got a creator, you see. So you've been created in Christ Jesus. He said, I formed thee, O Israel, and I created thee, O Jacob. He says, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee, thou art mine. Now that sounds like New Testament gospel, doesn't it? I have redeemed you. I redeemed you. I have called you by name, he says. That shows how personal he is, how individual things are. You know, when God calls a person, he calls them personally, he calls them individually. And that's what he did with Jacob. When you go back and read Jacob's experience, he dealt with him personally, individually, did he not? When he found him in that desert land, that waste howling wilderness, that's exactly where he found him. That was the condition that he was in. So he says, I have called thee by name, and thou art mine. Yes, you belong to God. Yeah, you're worm by nature, but you belong to God. You're worm by nature, but you've been redeemed. You're worm by nature, but the Lord has called you by your name. He's loved you personally. He's loved you individually, you see. So you've been created and you've been formed. And then when it comes to our experiences, he says, when we walk through the water, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the water, when you go through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And the fire shall not kindle against you. It shall not harm you. When we go through some of the sufferings and persecutions of life, the good Lord will be with us there. If we're in the deep waters, he'll take care of us. When we go through the fires, he'll shield us like he did the Hebrew children. He says, for I am the Lord, thy God. Notice this. Aren't you happy that expression, thy God? I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Amen. What a statement that is. I am, there's the I am again. I am the Lord, thy God. I'm God. I'm the Lord, thy God, the mighty God of Israel, the Holy God of Israel. He was Israel's God. He's their Redeemer. And he is their Lord. Now, in all those, I can see how Jacob would represent his people in that. Do you not? I hope that you can. Over in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 23, we find the Apostle Paul saying, for the deliverer, spelled with a capital D, for the deliverer shall come forth out of Zion and shall turn ungodliness away from Jacob. He didn't say he would turn Jacob away from ungodliness, but he called turn ungodliness away from Jacob. Now, if we belong to the Lord by the redemptive blood of Christ, that's what happened to us on Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ, the redeeming us, has turned ungodliness away from us. Legally speaking, he's turned ungodliness away from us. Experientially speaking, we need to turn away from ungodliness in our lives here, you see. So he says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore your sons of Jacob are not consumed. When I think of Jacob, I think of me. If you want to study yourself, study Jacob. You'll find yourself. So I said, I got to find myself. I'm going to California. Of all places to go. California. You don't have to go to California to find yourself. Just start reading the Bible. Just start reading the Bible. You'll find yourself about every page. You'll find yourself as a sinner. But if you love the Lord, you'll find yourself as an heir of God and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you study Jacob, you study yourself. Study yourself, you're studying Jacob. I mean, he's there all over the place. I've already stated. He's there. He's representing you in election. He's representing you in depravity. He's representing you in redemption. He's representing you in regeneration. He's representing you in your trials of life right here in this world. We go a little further over in Isaiah 41. He says, when the poor and needy seek after water, and there is none. He said, I, the Lord God of Israel, will hear thee. I will not forsake thee. He said, when the poor and the needy, he's talking about a particular people, about a specific people. When the poor and needy seek what? Seek after water, and there is none. In other words, there is none for the child of God who's truly thirsting and hungry for righteousness. There's nothing in this world for him, but God can supply. He said, I look at rivers of water in high places. He said, down here in the valley, springs of water and fountains of water, wherever you're at in your experience and you're thirsty and you're poor and needy in your own self, You call upon the Lord. I don't care if you're on top of the mountain, you're in the valley. It doesn't make a difference where you're at. The good Lord, my friends, can take care of you. The good Lord can supply your very needs. That's exactly what he's saying in that text. To read about Jacob, you're reading about yourself. So he says, I am the Lord. I change not. You change. I don't change. I change all the time. How about yourself? Well, if you ain't changing, you're just not human. That's all I got to say about it. We change all the time, but God doesn't change because God doesn't change. His word doesn't change. He cannot lie. And therefore, we can take stock in whatever we read concerning the things of God and his promises to his people here. And the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, it wasn't because efforts weren't being made all through the history of Israel. I mean, we go back to the book of Exodus just for a moment. In Exodus chapter 1, we read, well, of course, the previous chapter is Genesis. The last thing you read about in Genesis 50 is the death of Joseph. While Joseph was alive, things went pretty good for Israel when they was down in Egypt. He was second in command. But Exodus opens up and says a new king, a new Pharaoh had taken the throne, and things are different now. And when he sees Israel, he sees a great multitude of people. And he says, you know what's going to happen here is if we go out to war, they're going to join the enemy and they're going to be against us. He said, we got to reduce the number. And so they put great afflictions upon them. I mean, they put heavy burdens upon them, heavy afflictions upon them. And the miraculous thing about all that is this, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. It had the exact opposite effect of what Pharaoh was intending to happen there. He was wanting to reduce the number, basically just to dwindle them on down to just nothing. But God didn't allow that. God just blessed them. They multiplied even though they had heavy burdens and afflictions put upon them, you see. So Pharaoh went to plan B. There was two midwives named for us here, and he goes to the midwives. He says, now, whenever the Hebrew women have a child, if it's a girl, you save that baby. But if it's a man child, you're to drown him in the water. Well, there was a man, his wife, from the tribe of Levi, who, even knowing all that, went ahead and, by God's blessings, had a child. And they took that child and put him in an ark of bulrushes and put him down in the river. All places to put him down in the river where all the male children were supposed to be drowned. But for 3 months he was there. And then one day Pharaoh's daughter comes out. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe, and she hears this cry. Hears this cry, and she investigated. And here we have a serious situation. She is the daughter of Pharaoh, who's given the command to the midwives to slay all the male children that's going to be born. What is she going to do right here? Well, the Bible says she had compassion on the baby. See, my wife didn't come with me because our oldest granddaughter is about to have a baby at any time, and so I didn't even ask her. I had no need to waste my breath. I knew she wasn't coming no matter what. You know, I mean, she's right at the finish line, so I knew where she was going to stay. But she had compassion on the baby. And she sent maidens down there to get the baby and brought her out. And there happened to be a Hebrew woman standing right beside her who was Moses' sister. Now, this is just the miraculous power of God and his providence. Amen. And his sister said unto Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go get a Hebrew woman, Hebrew maid, to nurse the child? She says, yes, that'd be a good idea. So she goes and gets a Hebrew maid and brings it back. And the Hebrew maid is Moses' mother. And Pharaoh's daughter says unto her, nurse the child, and I'll give you wages. I'll pay you to raise your own child. Of course, she didn't know it was his own child. She's going to raise up the deliverer of God's people here. In the palace in Egypt, my friends, he's going to grow up there. And one day he's going to go. He's going to leave. He's coming back. He's going to bring God's people out of there. Now, I tell you, the Lord blessed us with 4 children. Nobody paid us to raise ours. In fact, I was reading one day after we had our 4th one. This is years ago, of course. And I read where it cost about $250,000 to raise a child from birth right up to the time they left home, if they did leave. $250,000. And I multiplied that before, and I said, well, we're millionaires. They're just in a backward sense. So we got to be millionaires like that. But anyway, she paid her wages. Now, what a miraculous thing that was. When Moses is 40, he's going to leave the land of Egypt. We'll go into details of that. He's going to spend 40 years in the desert. And then the Lord's going to send him back down there. And he gets us back to some things he was talking about, to bring his people out of the land of Egypt. If he had left up to Pharaoh, the Israelites would have been taken care of and done away with, but it didn't happen. They were not consumed. I've come to the book of Esther, and I find Israel is in captivity, and there's a very wicked and evil man by the name of Haman over here. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a Haman and there's a Naaman. All right, now the way you keep these two guys separated is Haman's going to hang. And the word hang starts with H, Haman starts with H, so that's how you keep them separated. So in this particular book, of course, if you're familiar with the book of Esther, we find this very wicked, evil man by the name of Haman. And he gets promoted, he gets advanced by the king. And everybody's supposed to bow down to him, and there's a man by the name of Mordecai. And Mordecai said, but the gate won't do it. He will not bow down. And Haman, even though it's just one man, he can't take it, he can't stand it. He becomes very upset about it, and he goes to the king, and he makes up a story about the Israelites, and he gets the king to sign a decree that at a certain time, he has the authority, he has the power to just kill them all. They all should perish underneath him. But God's not going to allow that to happen, of course. And there's a little thing that takes place over here in the last part of Esther chapter 2. Mordecai, sitting by the gate, overhears two men conspiring to kill the king, and he lets it be known. They investigate, sure enough, it was true, and they were slain. But nothing was ever done for Mordecai, at least at this time. But we come to chapter 6, and I find where the king cannot sleep. And the king, he knows the king, he cannot sleep. And he asks for the chronicles. That'd be just like you not being able to sleep and tell somebody to bring the church minutes. Just bring the church minutes. Let me read the church minutes. Can you think of anything any more boring than church minutes? So here's the chronicles. And he, you know, he's reading the chronicles. Well, he happens to read about this guy named Mordecai. He said, was anything ever done for him? They said, no, not a thing. Nothing, anything done for him. And he's pondering this. Well, at this time, old Haman comes in, and Haman catches just wind of something the king is saying, and the king turns to him and he says, let me ask you a question. What would you do to a man who'd be the delight of the king? And Haman thinking, he must be talking about me. You'd want somebody to drunk on pride. He said, he must be talking about me. He said, well, here's what I'd do, old king. Remember, Haman hates Mordecai. And he's already got some gallows built to have Mordecai hung on. And he says, what I would do is put him on a horse. And I'd put the king's crown on his head, and I'd put the king's apparel on him. And I'd have somebody to lead him right down Main Street, so to speak, and let everybody just see who he is and give him that kind of honor. The king says, I really like that. Haman, I want you to be the man that's going to lead the horse. You put my crown on his head, you put my apparel around him, and you take my horse and you just lead him right down Main Street. You couldn't ask for a greater thing of humiliation in your life than what Haman had to go through with. Now, we just get to the end of this story here. We'll find that through the providence of God, Haman is exposed for who he really is and what he was really doing. And Haman winds up being hung on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. Israel was not consumed worthy. Remember the 7 years of plenty, Father, 7 years of famine in Joseph's day? Well, God in his providence raised up Joseph and revealed unto him there's going to be 7 years of plenty and there'd be 7 years of famine to follow. Except God had revealed this unto Joseph, everybody would have perished in that day. The famine was worldwide. But God revealed it to him. And Joseph was a great manager of the 7 years of plenty. The 7 years of famine came along. Then everybody was able to survive. Israel was not consumed. Here's at least three cases right here where the plans were laid by two mighty kings, by 7 years of famine. But it didn't happen. They did not perish. He says, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. How does that apply to me today? Well, I can tell you this, as a child of God, you're not going to be consumed, okay? As a child of God, you're not going to be condemned. As a child of God, you're not going to perish. As a child of God, you have what we call eternal security. As a child of God, you are preserved in the precious blood of the Lamb of God, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 6:37-39, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Not might come to me, could come to me, they shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Now, I heard a man, a very reputable man in the denominational world, quote this on the radio one time. And he says, all you got to do is come to Christ. For Christ said, he that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. I said, you didn't get the top of that, nor the bottom of that. So let's get the top and the bottom of that. All the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that come out of no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do thine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will. You want to hear the will? Here it is. All he hath given me, I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. I don't know if anybody doesn't like to think they might be in a will. If somebody says you're in so-and-so's will, it had to be a wealthy person in particular, you'd get pretty interested in a hurry, wouldn't you? And said, now listen, the lawyer's going to read the will. It's going to read it at 3 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday. Where are you going to be at 2 o'clock in the morning on Tuesday? You're going to be in the lawyer's office. You're not going to get there at 3. You ain't there at 2. You've got the grand privilege and blessing in life as God's child to hear the Father's will read regularly, and we ought to be on time, hadn't we? Because the Father's will is superior to any natural will you'll ever read about or ever experience, you see. This is the Father's will. All that give me, I should lose nothing. I'll lose not body, not soul, not spirit. I'll lose nothing. I'll raise up again at the last day. Paul asked the seventh of seven questions in Romans chapter 8. He says, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trials, tribulations, nakedness, perils, or sword, or distress? He said, nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Not just conquerors, we're more than conquerors, you see. And then he says, for I am persuaded, not neither life or death, or height or depth, or principalities or powers or angels, or things present or things future, nor any other creature shall separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. That sounds pretty secure to me, doesn't you? See, you're in the hand of God. We come to John chapter 10, and we'll kind of close it out right here. In John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ as the good shepherd to his sheep, who laid down his life for his sheep. He said, I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish. How much plainer can you get than that? They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Why? I and the Father are one. If somebody says, you old Baptists believe there's going to be a handful of people in heaven, you say, amen. That's exactly right. But it's not my hand, it's not your hand, it's God's hand. Amen. Have you read lately how big the hand of God is? You go to Isaiah chapter 40, he says he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. Have you ever thought about the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Indian Ocean? Ever thought about all the rivers of the Amazon, the Mississippi, the Missouri, all the Great Lakes, all the rivers, all the streams, all the creeks, all the tributaries, and where they're all at? They're right in the hand of God. They're right there in the hand of God. That's God's hand. I believe it's a hand large enough to hold a people that can't be numbered. It's a hand large enough to hold a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people on the face of this earth. That's the kind of hand we're talking about. So I'll take that hand any day of the week, won't you? I'll take that hand. Yes, we are in the hand of God. You can't perish. Nobody can pluck you out of his hand, the Father's hand. His Father and him are one. That's called eternal security and preservation in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I am the Lord and I change not. Therefore, because I am the Lord and I don't change, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And while he had specific reference to the 12 sons of Jacob made in the nation of Israel, I believe it also is lessons there for all of us for who Jacob represents. And those same lessons apply to us. Those same great truths apply to the family of God.